May be seated.
Good evening. It's really good to see you. I hope you've had a great day. I hope things have gone well. And looking forward now to spending some time in the Word of God. I do hope you have your Bibles open to the book of Romans. Appreciate Brother Jimmy reading for us. Glad he got to do that tonight. Scott was just so excited about things this morning, he wanted to take care of everything. I thought Scott was going to preach this morning too. But looking at the book of Romans, that's passage of Scripture, the block of Scripture, specifically chapters 4 through 8, looking at this week. And so I want us to look and focus on chapter 8 tonight, one of the great chapters of Scripture. Our Thursday morning ladies' Bible class has been focusing on great chapters of the Bible, and I think this would be one of those that absolutely fits that, that criteria. What I want us to do first is sort of set the stage before we get to chapter 8. Because chapter 8 is rich and it's deep and it's amazing and it's wonderful, and there's no way in the world that we could cover all that's to be covered in just this one chapter tonight. So the part of it that I want to focus on, the concept that I want to focus on from Romans 8, is this idea of working together. Because as you look through the book of Romans, I hope that as you have seen this already, as over the last couple of weeks you've read through these first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, you've seen that a number of different times there's portions of Scripture, in fact, great portions of Scripture here in the book of Romans, where God makes it plain that He has expectations of us. In other words, I expect you to obey. Here's what it is to obey. Here's what it is to disobey. Obedience brings these blessings. Disobedience brings this kind of wrath. He's plain about that. There's also passages of Scripture here that we're going to look at this in a moment that also really, really emphasizes the work that God does. I heard a preacher one time years ago say that if you were to just take certain things out of context, just read certain snippets from the pen of Paul, there'd be times, if you just looked at maybe one verse, you'd think, well, that passage teaches that all you've got to do is just work and you get to heaven. And then this passage over here teaches the opposite. All you got to do is just enjoy God's grace and do nothing and you go to heaven. And he said, the truth is in when you put all these things together. The truth is when you put all of the things that God has revealed. And so I want us to look at that first. Here in the book of Romans, several times, going back to chapter 1, God's going to make it clear that He's got expectations of His children. In other words, He says, there's ways you better act. Romans 1, beginning at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There is such a thing as the truth. There is such a thing as a lie. To embrace the truth brings blessings. To suppress, ignore, go away from the truth brings the wrath of God. Now, that's pretty plain, isn't it? That God has expectations of the way we live, the way we think, the way we speak, what we do. What can be known about God, this is verse 19 continuing, is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they didn't honor Him, so He expects honor. And they didn't give thanks to Him, so He expects us to give Him thanks. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Go to chapter 2. He continues in this line of thinking. Chapter 2, verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Now, connect those dots. God is kind. God is patient. God is good. And that kindness, that patience, that goodness, that compassion He shows you is to cause you to act a certain way. Don't you know that God's patience is to bring about in you repentance? Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. Because of your actions, you're pleading with God to rain His wrath down upon you. Storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now notice this in chapter 2, verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. It doesn't get much more plain than that. He will render according to your works, to the things you've done. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there'll be wrath and fury. Then in chapter 4, I mean, we could just keep going. Chapter 4, about verse 20, let's look. Chapter 4, verse 20. Here the emphasis is going to be upon continuing to be faithful even when things are hard. So here's the expectation from God. I expect you to keep looking at me. I expect you to keep trusting me even when things get rough. Even when life gets ugly, I expect you to keep looking at me, following me, trusting me. Chapter 4, verse 20. No unbelief made him, that is, Abraham, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone. In other words, it was just something that was for him once and it was over. It wasn't just an expectation for him and no one else, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? There's an expectation. You claim to follow Christ. You claim to be a disciple of Jesus. You will cease with all that is within you. You will cease to be involved in and live in and think about and dwell in the ugliness of sin. Go to verse 12 there, chapter 6. Let not sin... Now see, you've got a choice. He's talking to you. He's addressing you. And he says, you have a choice. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but instead make this choice. Present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. God demands faith. God demands faith in him, who he is, his character. God demands faith in his plan. And also God demands obedience. Obedience to him and obedience to his plan. So you see, as we just look through just those few things, just getting us moving up towards Romans chapter 8, you see again and again and again, he said, I've got expectations of the way you think and live. Now let's look at the other side of the coin. Let's look at the divine side of things. Go to chapter 5. Because I want you to see here, there's also times here in Scripture where it is absolutely stressed to a very powerful degree how God is the one doing the work. Okay? Romans 5, beginning at verse 6. For while we were still weak, you notice the image there. The image is one who doesn't have the strength to finish the job. It's as if there's someone who needs to lift a certain amount of product and get it to a certain place in order to complete their shift at the factory, but they're not able to do it. While we were too weak, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now shall we, that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Do you see that? He says that we were too weak to do it. We were what you would call the enemies of God. We were, even as he would call us, dead. And yet he says here, we've received reconciliation. So it stresses how God is the one that is doing something special, doing something divine. So, One of the great features of chapter 8, now we're finally going to get to Romans 8. One of the great features of Romans chapter 8 is how it stresses that we are to work together with Almighty God. We're to work together with the Holy Spirit, work together with Christ on our journey toward heaven. Working together is what we want to stress here because it's a part of what is stressed in this chapter. Let's start with this idea. Look at the first 8 verses. What Christ does is He condemns sin in the flesh. What does that mean? It means He faced every single temptation. He faced every single ugly trap and snare that Satan could throw at Him, and He made it through sinless, pure, perfect. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Verse 3 is the key. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do." How? How did He accomplish this? "By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and in for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Note how there in verses 3 and 4, where it says that by sending His Son, He accomplished this work. That sounds very similar to what is recorded for us in a passage we all know very well in John 3:16. "God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." In Romans 8, 3 and 4, it says that God sent His Son to complete the work that was started and to give us life. Christ lived and He faced every single circumstance. He faced every single temptation that we might face, and yet He did it without sin, Hebrews 4:15. So God the Father declared an end to sin's control over us by giving His Son as a sacrifice for us. And now that that work has been done, we are being asked to condemn sin in the flesh as well. He condemned sin in the flesh perfectly. We are being asked to condemn sin in the flesh as well. God says that one of the things that's going to be revealing to me, this is God speaking, one of the things that will be revealing to me about you, one of the things that will be revealing to me about your heart, about your spirit, about your mind, is what you think about. What do you spend most of your day thinking about? And I don't need specifics, let's just be really general here. If you were to categorize the things that you spend most of your awake hours thinking about, would you classify them as spiritual, as embarrassing and defiling and wicked, or somewhere in between? Things that aren't maybe necessarily in and of themselves sinful, but they're certainly not holy. What do you dwell on? What do you think about? What makes up who you are? Well, look at what God says. When He looks down upon us, look at this. About verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh," here's what they do. If you live according to the flesh, means you live sinfully, wickedly, not seeking to be in the grace of God. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh, that's death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." Indeed, it can't. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." God says a telling feature of who you are is what you set your mind on, what you think about, what you dwell on, just the absolute makeup of who you are. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, look, you're to think about these things: the true, the honorable, the just, the pure, the lovely, the commendable, the excellent, all the things that are worthy of praise. That's what you're to really dwell on. And we sell ourselves short. In fact, I should say it a different way. Not sell ourselves short. We put ourselves at a great, great disadvantage for following what's written here in Romans 8 or in Philippians 4 and setting our minds on the things of God, setting our minds on things that are spiritual, dwelling in and zeroing in on the things of an eternal significance. Too often we waste so much time on absolute garbage. I dare say there's a very, very, very small percentage of people, not just in this room, but in this community, in this world, who really and truly Seek to live by what Paul, as guided by God, is talking about here in Romans 8. We waste so much time. He says here, this kind of mind cannot please me. He says, look at my son. Look what my son did. Look at the way that in his flesh, by his perfection, he condemned sin. And you're to be doing the same thing. I'm to be doing the same thing. Christ overcame, and now he's calling on us to do the same. Christ was the Son of God, you say. Wait a minute. He's divine. He's otherworldly. He's special. Surely we can't be expected to live up to the same lofty heights as Jesus the Christ. Well, of course not. Here in Romans 3, verse 23, it said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He recognizes our frailty. He remembers that we are but dust. But we're given help. We're allowed and we are encouraged to not only work together as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's one of the blessings of being part of this family, is that we are picked up and encouraged and lifted up and strengthened by the presence of one another. But that's not even what he's talking about here. Here he speaks of this. He says, when I call upon you to follow in the footsteps of my son, I know you will not be perfect as he was perfect. But I'm not asking you to go it alone. I'm not asking you to do it by yourself. I'm giving you help. Read with me beginning in chapter 8 at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We're not left to struggle alone. You read a passage like right here, go over a couple of pages to Romans 5, verse 5. Romans 5, 5, the Bible says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And if you'll go over to chapter 15 here in the book of Romans, 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you might abound in hope. Acts 2:38, a passage we all know so well, we always quote only about 75%. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, be forgiven of your sins and given the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 5, verse 32, same concept, same idea. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that will turn out for my deliverance. Ephesians 3, verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, may he grant to you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being. Paul was praying for them to be helped, for them not to have to struggle alone in the battles that they were facing there in Ephesus. Is God going to reveal something new to us, something special to us that's not already revealed in Scripture? No, 1,000 times no. We already have all that pertains to life and godliness in the Holy Record. Is God going to miraculously overpower us so that we say or do something that we otherwise wouldn't have done? No. We're creatures of free will. That's part of what it is to be human, is to have the ability to freely choose. Is God going to cause us to speak in some unknown tongue, some language that we've never studied or learned? No. That was reserved for the establishment of the church and no longer takes place today. But what is clear in passages like Romans 8 or Romans 5 or Romans 15 or wherever it might be, in the hundreds of passages of the New Testament, God blesses those who belong to him in a special way that outsiders don't have the hope of partaking in. He says, you're going to struggle to overcome sin, but you don't do it alone. I'm blessing you as you fight and as you struggle and as you seek to grow. And so as you struggle and you fight, you're going to suffer. But again, you don't suffer alone. We suffer together. Look at chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now let me just pause for a minute. You know what it means to be a fellow heir with Christ? You know what it means to be an heir to some fortune, right? Most of us just dream of a thing like that. There's no one above us in the family tree that has fortunes to bestow on their heirs. But we know what it is. We've seen it in movies. The concept of someone passing away and just bestowing these great riches upon you. And he says here, we are fellow heirs with Christ, meaning we get to inherit what he inherits. And have you read passages like John chapter 17, where Jesus speaks of, in his prayer to the Father, he says, "Restore to me the glory that I had with you before I came to this earth." The concept, the idea is this, that Christ is going to be restored to this amazing, otherworldly, incomprehensibly great existence there in heaven with the Father, as he's been restored to the right hand of the Father. And his promise to us is that we get to enjoy that with him, fellow heirs with Christ. But then look at this caveat in the middle of verse 17. We get to be fellow heirs with Christ provided that we suffer with him. Earning and enjoying the inheritance of Christ only if we suffer with him. If we suffer with him, we'll be glorified with him. And then Paul says, the way he continues, so what? I have to suffer with Christ in order to be glorified with Christ. I have to take hard things now in order to have great things later. I have to go through difficulties now in order to have the glory of Christ later. So what? He says in verse 18, because I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. Whatever it is I face here, whatever hardship, whatever ugliness, whatever confusion I face here can't even begin to be compared to the glory of inheriting heaven with Christ. If we're to share in his glory, we're going to also share in his suffering. Now, what might that look like exactly? It's hard to say. It might be getting fired from a job just because you refuse to compromise yourself. It might be losing a job because you were asked to promote something that was immoral and you wouldn't do it. It might be that you're separated from your family because they chose the world and you chose Christ. It might just be that you have to endure watching the pain of a loved one. It might be that you have to endure your own personal suffering. Whatever it might be, whatever form of the suffering yours takes, here's the key. The suffering must be done with one eye on Christ and seeking to endure things the way he endured and seeking to endure them with an unwavering hope like he did. As my dad would always say when looking at Romans chapter 8, never give up. Stay faithful because heaven will be worth it. No matter what it is that you see, no matter what it is that you go through. And seeing Roger and Chris here tonight with us is making it extra difficult for me to read from Romans 8. But it also fills in me with extra hope that I know whatever we face on this side doesn't even begin to compare to the glory that God has reserved. When Christ said in John chapter 14, "Look, I am going away, but I'm coming back. And when I come back, I'm going to take you to a place with me that you can't begin to imagine." It's divine in a way that you can't even begin to create. Never give up. Stay faithful. We suffer together, and heaven will be worth it. And that brings us to this next concept that's in verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are just too deep for words. And he who searches the heart, he who searches all hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This verse is one of my favorites. It thrills my soul each time I read it, each time I meditate on it. Because I've found myself in that position, and I'm sure that you have too. It's why God has put it here for us, because he knows at some time or another, if you've loved enough, or if you've thought enough, or if you've just lived enough and been through enough, there's going to be a time when you have struggled with what to say next when you're praying to God. Very often, we don't know what to pray for. Well, let me tell you, that's one of the great, great things about this verse. Because many times when you're struggling, when it's you that's hurt, when it's your family that is hurt, when it's your family that is lost, when it's you that is lost, sometimes you just don't know what to say. And many times, the very, very best thing may well be just to say, "Lord, help me." Those three words are all you need. Lord, help me. Because the promise of God is this: the Spirit helps us in our weakness. When we don't know what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The one who searches hearts knows what we need and knows what to say. Just say, "Lord, help me," because He knows what we need. Or maybe you should just simply pray this: "Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, show me your mercy." Because what we know is that He knows how to give mercy. I'm reminded of what happens. Maybe flip in your Bibles or scroll back to the 38th Psalm and make note of this really quick. The 38th Psalm. The 38th Psalm begins like this. David says, "I'm such a wicked sinner." He says, "I've sinned so much and so often that it's crushing me. I can't carry the burdens of my own sin anymore. It's wearing me out." And so the point is this. As you go through those first few verses there in the 38th Psalm, he just basically gets to the point where he says, "I am so worn out, I'm so beaten down, I don't know what else to say." And so this is the way he concludes his prayer to God. Listen to this. The 38th Psalm, beginning at verse 21. Psalm 38, 21. Maybe make note of this, and the next time you don't know what to pray, just pray this: "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." Just be near, please, God. Just help me, please, God. That's all he said. Just be near and just help. Isn't it comforting to know that when you struggle with what to say, when you struggle with the best way to express your heart to God, isn't it comforting? Isn't it great? Isn't it glorious to know that you are working together with God? We are praying together. We don't do this alone. It thrills my soul and it gives me great courage to keep on praying. Finally, is the concept, the idea that one day we get to be not only after suffering together and after praying together, one day we get to be in glory together. You look at verse 28 beginning and it says that, here's what we know, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He glorified. So what then shall we say to these things? If we know our future is one of glory with God that can't be compared to this life, then what can we say? If God's for us, who can be against us? The one who didn't spare His own Son, but even gave up His only Son for us, how will He not also give us graciously all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, it's Christ Jesus who was raised. The one who's at the right hand of God. And there's what He's doing. Even now, even as we stand here together, this moment, as I read from this passage to you this minute, Christ is interceding for us. And since those things are true, who is it that shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so therefore, because of the assurance of God, I am sure that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, these passages don't teach that only good things are going to come to the life of the Christian. These passages don't teach that not every single thing. It's not the idea that maybe you might suffer through life, but then right before you die, all the pieces will fall in place and you'll be happy and healthy and rich right before you die. This passage doesn't teach that. But it does teach that God is plainly and clearly working in the lives of His children. The Father knows what we need and He adds to us what we need. Matthew 6, 32 and 33. The Father knows how to give good things. Matthew 7, 11. He's in control and He won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. God is working in the lives of His children. And God can turn bad circumstances into situations that can actually bring Him glory. Turn to 2 Corinthians real quick. Just make note of a couple of things. We won't read them. We'll just note them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you know, this is the passage where Paul speaks of the thorn in the flesh. And in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9, Paul tells us he had this thorn in the flesh, but you know what God never did? God never took the thorn away. For all accounts, for everything we know from Scripture, the day Paul finally died, that thorn in the flesh was still there with him. So the thorn didn't go away. Whatever pain that was, whatever nightmare that was, he died with it. But the good that came from it was this: he learned before he died to more perfectly rely on God for help. You can also go to 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. And there in that passage he says, look, the outer man's decaying. The outer man's wasting away. You know what that means? If we live long enough, we're going to hurt. In the heart, in the flesh, the outer man is wasting away and decaying. If that was the period, if that was the end, what a miserable existence. He says, even though the outer man is decaying and wasting away, he says, it's the inner man that's being renewed. The outer man decays, but we have greater goals in mind. We're looking forward to that time where we're there in glory with the one who is perfection and perfects us. And so he says, here's what you must know. Here's what you must take with you and rely upon, is that you absolutely can stay safe in the love of God. The only one that can remove you from the love of God is yourself. In Jude, verse 21, the Bible says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Do you know the idea? Keep yourself in the love of God. You're the only one who can remove yourself from God. The Lord has fought and the battle has been won. The Lord loves me with a love that can't be quenched. Now, to conquer, all I have to do is love Him back. If you're afraid, read these verses. If you're worried about tomorrow, read these verses. If you wonder if you're really and truly loved, read these verses. If you wonder if the world is really strong enough to finally crush you, read these verses. It's not. Because thanks to the love and power of the Lord, heaven can be our home and we can be in glory together. Thanks to the love and the power of the Lord, we can dwell in a place that starts here now in the love of God and then moves into an eternal glory in the love of God. Aren't you thankful that when you go through those difficult times in life, you don't do it alone? We work together with Almighty God. Just one aspect, one reason why Romans 8 is one of the great chapters in Scripture. Let me call on you now. If there's any way, any reason that you need to respond to the invitation of God, when He calls upon you to respond to His loving call to repent, when He calls upon you with His loving call to submit to His will, if you need to be immersed in a watery grave and brought up to a brand new life, forgiven of sin and added to the kingdom, we offer you that hope as well. Won't you come? Live in glory with this one. Work together with Almighty God while together we stand and sing.
Are you a soul that sings?